Good morning. The first scripture reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. And in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked on favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you, but you must rule over it." So now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" he replied. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." And then from 1 Samuel chapter 17, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, so we are 3 weeks deep into this Confronting Chaos Creatures message series. And some of you are probably asking, where are we going with all this? It's all interesting. But let me just start by answering one question. Why does confronting chaos creatures really matter? So first of all, it helps us understand Scripture better. Scripture contains all this imagery and that is unfamiliar to us. And rather than read into Scripture with what we hope it to mean with our imaginations, getting into the world of the ancients and how they understood their chaos creatures helps us. And in doing so, we can better hear God's word. Secondly, we can recognize our intellectual limitations. See, in the West, and I think particularly for many of us here at WCF, I include myself in this, we can be rather left-brained in our approach to our faith. We value theology and history and rationality, and we overlay that with our experience and our opinion, and that rules our faith. But this priority comes at the expense of acknowledging the unseen realm that is often placed in our hearts in this realm of fantasy and superstition. Yet by seeing this as a reality, as the ancients saw it, helps us pay attention to things that may just be going on around us that we have not been paying attention to. And it actually helps us make greater sense of the world rather than limit it. Third, and this is more personal, based on conversations with some of you here and situations in the life of our church community, I've been reminded that something else is going on around us. Yes, God is at work, But there's also spiritual darkness and activity that we encounter in our lives. And when we hit what I talked about last week, this invisible ceiling in our life or in our ministry, I wonder if we have considered that there just may be spiritual forces at work that we have failed to acknowledge and that stop us from experiencing the fullness of all that God has promised to us. Fourth, formation. We are being formed. We've been using this word a lot in recent years. We are being formed every day of our life. Sometimes we are aware of what we're being formed by because we choose the voices and the books and the media that we listen to and the social media that we follow. But most of the time, we are not aware of what we are being formed by. And through this series, we can become aware of how what we are calling chaos creatures are at work to form us away from seeing reality as God wants us to see it. And that, lastly, through this series, I hope that we can all develop a more robust understanding of evil and suffering in our world that is answered through God's Son, Jesus. Okay, that's really quick. Hopefully it brings you back in. If you're wondering what we're talking about these things called chaos creatures. And we began this series with an overview of some very fantastic creatures that are described in the Bible. There's creatures like the Tanin, the Hebrew word for a great sea monster or great sea creatures. There's the Nahash, the serpents that shows up in Genesis 3. There's Leviathan, and there's dragon. All these words that we're not quite sure what to make of. But these creatures were linked to earthly domains for the ancients that were often seen as very threatening to human life and flourishing. The sea, it still is very, very intimidating for us to survive. The desert wilderness, the ground, these are realms where life for human life is very hard. And last week we looked at this unseen realm of the Elohim. Heavenly or divine beings like angels or devils, Satan, sons of God, the divine assembly, all these terms that are referenced in the Bible that come under this category of Elohim, which is also used to describe Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. And later on in the New Testament, Paul refers to these same powers and beings, heavenly beings, as powers and principalities in his letter to the Ephesians. Okay, so that's a quick summary of the first 2 weeks. Like the earthly creatures, these unseen creatures are all created by God, but they are no rival to Yahweh. That's what we've been learning in these first couple of weeks. They are creatures who are given responsibility to participate with the Most High God, as we have discovered, not all of them choose to participate fully with God, with God's good intention in the world. Instead, they use their agency to unleash chaos in God's creation. So today we are going to make a transition from the unseen to the seen, from the more fantastic to a little more mundane. How might chaos creatures be at work amongst us, amongst people, human beings? So we're going to talk through this in three stages: seed versus seed, human chaos creatures, and overcoming chaos creatures. Seed versus seed, human chaos creatures, and overcoming chaos creatures. In Genesis 3, after the serpent tempts Adam and Eve, he is judged by Yahweh. And Yahweh declares that the serpent's offspring will be crushed one day by the offspring of the woman. It's like a battle scene set up in a movie. The Lord sends out Adam and Eve out of the garden for disobeying him. And the serpent also is sent out. But after this point in the story, the serpent goes quiet. Or does he? What happens to the serpent? Do we ever see him show up once again? If you think about it, through most of the Hebrew scriptures, most of the biblical narrative, we never see the serpent interact with another human again. Why is that? He is so prominent in this foundational story in the fall of Adam and Eve, but goes silent almost immediately after that. Why? Maybe there are hints in the next chapter, Genesis 4. Here we're introduced to two new characters. Two sons are born to Adam and Eve, and they have a fraught relationship. They have different jobs. Cain is a farmer. Abel is a shepherd or a rancher. They worship God differently. Abel brings an offering of the fat portions from the firstborn of his flock, indicating he's bringing the best to God. And you have Cain, who brings some of his fruits of the soil. Abel seems to give God the best. Cain seems to give leftovers to God. They are an afterthought. And it's in this difference that the camera zooms in the Cain and Abel story. It's in their response to God that the difference is highlighted. The Lord looks with favor upon Abel, but does not look with favor upon Cain. But what happens to Cain? What's Cain's response? Cain is jealous. He is ashamed. And that jealousy and shame turns into anger. That anger turns into crafty scheming. He lures his brother into the field. And scheming turns into murder. Murder turns into lies. Yet before Cain ever has a chance to act, the Lord meets him. The Lord meets him in his anger and in his shame. In verse 6, Yahweh warns him, says, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Rather than a serpent creature slithering up to his mother, Eve, we find it is now sin that crouches at his doorstep. Will sin rule him, or will he rule sin? From a character development in a storytelling perspective, the serpent character seems to have disappeared, but the allure of the serpent's voice seems to be just as real and active in Cain. Just one generation later, one of Eve's offspring, Eve's seed, Cain, begins to embody the chaos of the serpent when he kills his brother Abel out of jealousy and spite. Cain's response gives us pause. He's human. He's processing his disappointment, maybe his shame. He feels his feelings, like we all do. But the Lord invites him to explore the source of his feelings and to consider his next step of action. Will he hear the Lord's wisdom, or will he take matters into his own hands? For Cain, it seems that he did recognize he made a selfish and unwise choice with the sacrifice. But rather than express contrition, rather than repent in response to God's gentle correction, he chooses control. He controls domination. Yeah, he chooses domination. He chooses to cover up his shame in any way that he can. Cain's response is a reminder for us. When we feel intense emotions, when we feel shame, when we feel fear, when we feel anxiety, will we explore the roots of these emotions with God's help? Or will we succumb to sin's temptation that crouches at our door to take matters into our own hands? As the story of Scripture unfolds, we see that the battle for many characters in the ancient text is not how they respond to Satan or a serpent or these chaos creatures around them, but how they respond to the possibility of becoming chaos creatures themselves. Do they choose the way of life and goodness and trust in the living God? Or do they choose the way of deception and not enoughness? Do they choose the way of doubt of God's goodness and so take matters into their own hands? Our emotions and our responses to our emotions are the first signal markers for us to choose to live in God's goodness or to choose the way of chaos creatures. Let's take a look at another scene of how people can become chaos creatures. The David and Goliath story is another archetypal story. It never grows old. It's why we love those movies and stories of the unexpected underdog defeating a seemingly impossible enemy. David is Rocky Balboa to Apollo Creed, or Frodo Baggins to Sauron. But there's more to this story if we come at it with an awareness of how chaos creatures are described in Scripture. It's more than a story to inspire trust in God so that you can overcome difficult circumstances, which is often how this text is preached. At this point in the story, we're just going to run through it really quickly. We didn't read it all, but I'll highlight it for you. At this point in the story, 1 Samuel 17, Saul is still the king, the first king of Israel, while David is a shepherd kid. He's not really important to anyone except maybe the prophet Samuel. We often skim over a lot of these details, but there's a treasure trove of nuggets in the Hebrew place names. They're there for a reason. We're told in verse 1 that they are gathered for war near Soko and Azek. In Hebrew, Soko means thorn bushes, a thorn enclosure. Azek describes tilled soil, soil that's broken up. Where have we heard these images before? In Genesis 3, after the fall. They allude to the imagery of the hard work for Adam and Eve after the fall. What's next? We're told the Israelites are gathered in the valley at Elah, the valley of Elah. Elah is a place named after the terebinth tree. It's a large tree that grows in desolate places, providing shade and rest for creatures in the wilderness. To the ancient Hebrew people, these details are beginning to flash markers, retelling the Genesis creation story and fall story. But there's more. As the Philistines and Israelites are gathering for battle, we're told a champion named Goliath comes to challenge them. The Hebrew word for champion means in between. Goliath is a man of the in between. In between what? Perhaps the untamed wilderness and the garden, as the place names have suggested for us. Goliath's name is spelled with the same root letters as the Hebrew word for exile. With the Israelites gathered at a large tree of life and refuge, this man of in-between named Goliath comes out to confront them. Are you still starting to make connections? But maybe you're still suspicious about the connections. So let's read on. Though Goliath occupies only two chapters in Hebrew scriptures, four verses are used to describe him. That's a lot of scripture real estate. Very few characters, even the most famous ones like Moses and David and Abraham, are ever given such lengthy descriptions of what they look like and who they are. Why is that? Check out what's used to describe Goliath. Yes, he's famous for being tall. But more than that, we're told all these details about his armor. He has a bronze helmet. He has a bronze leg armor. He has a bronze javelin. He has a bronze armor that is described as a scaly coat. We often just plow through all these details as we read our English translations, but for an oral tradition like the Jewish people, where scriptures were not read visually but heard orally, these references to bronze armor were dialing up the hyperlinks for ancient hearers to chaos creatures. How is that? You see, the Hebrew word for bronze is nahashet. The word uses the same consonants as the Hebrew word for serpent, nahash, a chaos creature. So, in hearing this text read, could it be that the Hebrew people were meant to hear how this human nahash comes to confront God's people? This larger-than-life human named Goliath, who comes from a place of wilderness and exile, he comes to challenge the people of God gathered around a large tree, and he's armed to the teeth with a serpent-like helmet, a serpent-like armor, and serpent-like javelin. How will God's people respond to this chaos creature standing before them? Will they depend on the promise of God's power and faithfulness, or will they depend on the promise of this chaos creature? When David shows up on the scene in verse 17, he doesn't arrive to fight. He's actually being sent by his father to do an Uber Eats delivery for his brother. They're at the battlefront, you know, preparing for battle. He's been at home watching sheep. Upon arrival, David hears Goliath challenge the Israelites with defiance. But no one in the Israelite camp knows how to respond. In verse 24, we're told that they all fled from him in great fear. There's a strong emotion again. Remember Cain and Abel? Cain, he was very angry. Strong emotion here too. What course of action will they choose? Every day, the Israelite army chooses to flee in fear. But this young boy, David, volunteers to fight the giant chaos creature, to defend the honor of God's people. And showing up before King Saul to declare his intention, King Saul doubts his ability because David has no formal training as a soldier. In Saul's mind, might must be strength, must be defeated with greater might. But David says, with help from God, as a shepherd, he has successfully fought off in the wilderness these dangerous creatures, a bear and a lion. So he will do the same to this Goliath, this creature of chaos that now challenges God's family. And after convincing Saul that he can do this, Saul wants to equip David for the fight. So Saul gives David his own tunic. He gives him a coat of armor, and he puts on what? A bronze helmet. Saul gives David a weapon to fight the giant Nahash, like man, the giant Nahash like man with Nahashet armor, who has a Nahashet helmet and a Nahashet javelin. Saul wants to fight the serpent with the serpent's devices. But David forgoes those weapons and comes against Goliath, not with, as he says, not with sword and spear and javelin, but in the name of the Lord of armies, whom Goliath has defied. What happens? David slingshots a rock and strikes Goliath on the head and kills him. And we're told that then he takes Goliath's sword and chops off his head. And then he takes the head from the battlefield and runs it all the way back to Jerusalem. Head, head, head. Repeated in three verses. Where have we heard something about a head and conflict before? Genesis 3, right? I will put enmity, conflict, between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the serpent, Yahweh promises that one of Eve's seed will come into conflict with the seed of the Nahash, the serpent, and this descendant of Eve will one day crush the head of the descendant of the serpent. And of course, on this side of the cross, on this side of history, we know that it's Jesus, God's Son, who is the one who decisively defeats Satan, the ultimate chaos creature. But for the ancient Hebrews and for us, the story of Cain and Abel, the story of Saul and David and Goliath, these are all reminders of God's promise. They each found themselves in intense emotional situations. For Cain, it was shame. For Saul, it was fear. For Adam and Eve, it was the fear of God withholding goodness from them. And what did they do? They tried to take matters into their own hands. See, our emotions serve as our high-level trust seismometers. A seismometer is one of those devices to measure tremors and earthquakes. Our emotions, especially our intense ones, are those signals for us to explore who or what we actually trust in our lives. They invite us to consider whether we will respond to distress with the power of chaos creatures, or whether we'll respond with the power of God. In emotional distress, will we trust in the chaos creature's promise to get through it using tactics of fear and domination and manipulation, or canceling others or hurting others? Or will we pass through our distress by trusting in the goodness of God? Though David comes out as a hero in this particular story, those of us familiar with his life know that that doesn't last. When he is at a place later in his life, it's a place of comfort, he holds power as the king, he gives in to the power of the chaos creatures. He uses deceit, He uses manipulation and murder to cover up his own adultery. David himself leans and becomes a chaos creature himself. We find that too with King Saul. King Saul descends into darkness, gradually becoming less and less fully human because of his insecurity, because of his jealousy, because of his pride. He becomes so fully consumed by his own darkness that he takes his own life. He can't even get his servant to kill him. And he slides back into the dust from which he came, like a chaos creature. Chaos creatures crouching at our door don't often show up in large life and death situations like Cain and Abel, David and Goliath. And some of you are listening and say, well, I'm pretty much an okay person. I'm a good person. I'm not perfect, but I'm not in danger of becoming a chaos creature. You want to bet? You see, they show up in our day-to-day decisions. When we get angry, when we raise our voice, when we feel shame, those are opportunities for the chaos creature to enter in. In our almost 23 years of marriage, Julie and I have had to learn how to slow down our responses when we are angry or displeased with one another. Many of you know that Julie is very expressive. She wears her feelings on her sleeve. So when those intense emotions are expressed towards me, usually for good reason, because I'm not being considerate or being mindful of her needs, I can respond out of my shame of being called out, or I can attack back. I can raise my voice and want to call her out on things that she's doing wrong. Or I can respond with calmness, with God's help, and seek to understand what's going on with her and understand what's going on with me, most of all. This is an ongoing struggle for me. Will I trust in the power of the chaos creature and go on the attack? Or will I trust in God to help me in my distress? Just to be clear, this story is not about how Julia is a chaos creature. I'll let you talk to her directly about that. But it's about how easily I can be a chaos creature in my own response. And if I don't, over time, change my habitual responses, I can find myself walking down this path of becoming a chaos creature myself by succumbing to the allure of the chaos creature. Chaos creatures are everywhere. There's heavenly ones, as we learned last week. There's earthly ones, as we learned in the first week. We should be aware of them. We should not discount their activity in our world. But I think for most of us, the battle with chaos creatures is often found within. Confronting chaos creatures mostly doesn't happen out there as much as it happens in here. When we are tempted to take matters into our own hands, when we want to inflict vengeance on others, when we want to just give them a cold shoulder or just delete them from our contacts because they have offended us, because they have said something that we don't like, when we act out on our anxieties and hurt others or impose our anxieties on others, we just may find ourselves walking down the path of becoming a chaos creature ourselves. But with God's help, with Jesus as our example, with the Holy Spirit's strength, we can lean into God's goodness and become a creature working together with God for our flourishing and for the flourishing of all in creation. Where might God be inviting you in this work today? May you find comfort in God's love and his care for you in those moments of distress, and so ward off the chaos creature that crouches at your door. Amen.